Well, I don't know about you, but last week's sermon was tough. You know, we probably heard one of the toughest things that comes out of Scripture. Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This Lord's Day, we get to hear one of the greatest truths of the Bible. Jesus rejoices in receiving sinners. You know, have you ever sat back and just really taken the time to think and meditate on the fact that Jesus receives sinners? Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, the only perfect one in every way, did not come to condemn sinners, but he came to save sinners. And he is the only perfect one, so he is the only one that has the right to condemn sinners. And yet, he chooses to pardon sinners who come to him in faith and repentance. So this morning we have before us two of the three parables concerning Jesus receiving sinners. And what I'd like you to observe this morning is the difference between the attitude of heaven and the Pharisees. One rejoices exceedingly and the other one grumbles. The unfaithful Hebrews grumbled against Moses and against God in the Exodus. And in chapter 6 of Exodus, we see it multiple times. This is the only place in the New Testament where it says people grumbled against Christ. Jesus first tells the story of the shepherd who lost one of his sheep, and the second about a poor woman who lost one of her coins. Then at the end of each of these short stories, Jesus gives us a verse, an application that describes that while the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling in his midst, there's rejoicing in heaven that cannot be contained. He tells us these parables to make the point that heaven and Jesus gladly receive sinners that repent and believe. However, there is the opposite. The self-righteous Pharisees and scribes that turn these people away and view them as unwanted. Father, I just ask that you would humble us this morning, that your word speaks to our soul and speaks to us deeply. And Father, I'd ask that you would help each of us use what your word teaches, and that it would impact us and change us, and that we would use it to help others. And that your word, Father, would always remind us, as those that you have saved, we need to be ever repenting. For we are broken sinners, Father, and by your grace you have saved us. Thank you, Father. Amen. So, we'll start in the beginning. Verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Luke shows us this situation. The scribes and Pharisees are beginning to want to reproach Jesus. They're wanting to catch him. It's almost like you can see them circling like predators, trying to look for that weak spot so they can charge in and attack. What was Jesus' crime? What was it that Jesus did that caused these Pharisees and scribes so much trouble? Well, I think as I studied this week, I found the answer from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." See, this was the efforts of the Pharisees. And it's how many, as we were praying earlier, see even in the leadership of our country and the politics and the things going on in the world. And unfortunately, even in some of the churches today, we see people who have these agendas that are hidden and sinister. But see, Jesus was just the opposite of these people. His agenda was filled with purity and truth and the Word of God. So rather than turning away those people in society that were perceived to be socially and even morally compromised, as the religious leaders did, Jesus spent time with them, loving them, teaching them, and yes, even at times confronting them and challenging them. But do you see the dynamic that's at work here? Tax collectors and sinners are being drawn to Jesus. They're being drawn near to this man. What is it about Jesus that draws these people? Well, I believe it's possibly for the very first time they came to understand that they could have a relationship with God. Not that God was some distant person out in the cosmos that got everything started, but they could actually have a relationship, and the door to open that relationship was the Messiah, Jesus. Access to God, Jesus said, was not through some ritual or man-made rules or works towards salvation, but it came through the grace of God. You know, the Apostle John wrote, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, these people saw this in Jesus. The tax collectors and sinners were people regarded and treated to be outcasts of the Jewish religious leaders and in society. And they found Jesus, the only one who did not despise them, did not reject them. On the other hand, the Pharisees and scribes with their religion were generally cold towards these people and hard, and they were rejected. But Jesus took interest in them and pointed out to them that there was a road to salvation that brought true life, eternal life. The Pharisees grumbled because Jesus received sinners. They thought that only the outwardly religious people in their society were the ones that should be allowed in the synagogues and deserve their attention. Jesus shows everyone that God has a different perspective towards the lost. For the Pharisees, Jesus, they thought, if he claimed to truly represent God, he should do things their way. It didn't compute in their minds that God would want anything to do with sinners. I mean, after all, God is perfect, and so therefore he's separated from sin. So how could he have anything to do with sinners? But see, Jesus came to show them the Father's perspective, that he comes to save lost sinners who will repent and come before him. The one thing the religious leaders did get right, even though they thought it was wrong, is they observed correctly that Jesus receives sinners. Aren't you glad that Jesus receives sinners? I mean, I am. I'm a sinner, and he saved me. Praise God, he changed my heart and soul where I could surrender to him. See, in this setting, though, there's this grumbling of the religious leaders. So Jesus gives us three parables exposing the Pharisees and scribes' wrong attitude. And he gives the right attitude for those seeking the lost and to bring them back to God, his Father. And the thing is, when we repent, God the Father is not just Jesus' Father. He becomes our Father. The purpose of the grumbling Pharisees was to disqualify Jesus as a teacher. They didn't like this unconventional approach he had in practicing fellowship and even eating with sinners. What we should understand, though, it can be wrong in some cases to eat with sinners. I mean, there is a time that we must separate ourselves from those who refuse to repent. As Paul made clear, he said, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" So Jesus is telling us, and Paul is telling us, that intimate relationships, close relationships, are a big problem if they're with unbelievers, because they will corrupt us. But see here, what Jesus is doing, he's eating with sinners, and he's eating with sinners who have repented and are coming to God. So the twist that Luke records and Jesus points out in these stories, in the end, these repentant, undesirable sinners are actually made more righteous than the self-righteous and outwardly self-righteous Pharisees. The first point that Jesus makes is that any shepherd worth his salt, any shepherd that was truly doing his job, is going to know where all his sheep are at all times. So reading in verse 3, it says, "So behold," he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" See, 99 sheep are in the sheepfold, but one is lost. What happened to it? Did a wolf get it? I mean, is it alive? Is it hurt? Time is of the essence. The shepherd then bunches the flock together for safety, goes out into the wilderness looking for that one lost sheep. I really like this parable. It is so encouraging. See, it's not like he lost 10 sheep. He was just missing one. And in herding flocks of sheep, it was really considered fairly okay to lose one out of 100. I mean, that was the cost of doing business, right? But see, the good shepherd, he is concerned with each and every one. So, the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, he is not willing that anyone, any lamb should perish. So, do you remember, think back to when the good shepherd found you. I mean, do you remember you were basically hanging over a cliff, looking into eternal doom? The world wasn't going right. Life wasn't what you thought it should be. And then the good shepherd rescued you. The God then starts rebuilding you, and he invades your soul with his own spirit and makes you something new. See, notice that Jesus, the good shepherd, doesn't give up until he finds one lost lamb. Have you ever thought about it? There are getting close to 7 billion people in this earth. And he didn't give up until he found you. Until he brought you back into the fold. Because he says, "My Father will not allow one to be lost." I love the picture here Jesus gives. The shepherd picks up this lost lamb, he places it upon his shoulders, and he carries it back to the sheepfold. See, our Lord refuses to allow his sheep to be lost. He takes the initiative. Salvation is of the Lord, not of you. Like the lost lamb that went astray and left, we rebel. We leave the fold at times. We continue to sin. But our Lord acts out of love. He doesn't wait for our permission or even our obedience. He will grab us. He will lift us up, and he will carry us back to bring us into the right path, to bring us back to God. See, when Jesus told this parable, he may have been thinking about the writings of Moses. Moses said, "The Lord your God goes before you. And in the wilderness, the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." these images that Moses spoke, this image that Jesus is using, inspired the poem called Footprints in the Sand. Let me read it for you. One night I dreamed a dream, and as I was walking along the beach with the Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes of my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. And I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially in the lowest times, the saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me. So I asked the Lord about it. And the Lord said, once that I decided to follow you, you walked with me all the way. But he noticed that during the saddest and the most troublesome times of his life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. The Lord whispered and said, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you, never, ever, during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, that is when I carried you. I think that picture, that poem, was inspired by these very sayings of Jesus Christ, wanting us to know how the Lord cares for us, even in the darkest times. Now, back to Jesus's parable, the point he's making here is the religious leaders had the role of being shepherds of Israel, and yet they were not willing to care for the sheep. Their actions actually ended up scattering the sheep, working against God, exposing the sheep to the evils of this world and to the wolves. I think this imagery then takes me back to Ezekiel chapter 34. In verses 1 to 10, Ezekiel the prophet proclaimed a prophecy against the religious leaders who were supposed to be shepherds of God's people, but instead allowed the sheep to be scattered and killed. I'm just going to read two of the 10 verses. You might want to read the rest later today because they're interesting. Ezekiel said, thus says the Lord God, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for the wild beasts. See, unlike the Pharisees who failed to live up to what God had told him to do and shepherd the people and bring them back to God, Jesus is not an earthly shepherd who fails. He is the only good shepherd. And when he brings a lost lamb home, he rejoices. Now also, as we continue, look who else rejoices. In verse 7 it says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See, heaven joins the Lord in rejoicing that one sinner repented and that he came to know God through God's grace. Can you imagine, look in your mind, how many saints are in heaven throughout the history so far? There's myriads and myriads of saints are all in heaven singing hallelujah every time one person repents and becomes a child of God by Jesus' grace and mercy. We observe in this short parable that there's a line now being drawn. A clear difference is being drawn between those who are self-righteous and lost and grumbling religious leaders and that of God of heaven who is full of love and grace. Heaven is rejoicing and the religious leaders are grumbling. Pharisees are complaining that Jesus receives sinners. And heaven can't hardly control itself for the joy of these sinners coming to God. This uncontainable joy is over each and every sinner who repents. Let me ask, what would keep somebody from repenting? I mean, once God starts to work in the heart of a lost person and they begin to see their sin, why would they fail to repent? I mean, isn't repentance the next step if you truly see that you're a sinner? I mean, I think sometimes people resist repenting and letting people know about it because they think God is like men. That men, when they find out something you've done wrong, they'll use it against you. And so they think God will use it against them and they'll be punished. But exactly the opposite is true. God already knows your sins. You can't hide them from Him. So you might as well then repent, because God is not angry when you repent. He is excited when you repent, because that is when your heart is broken and He can then rebuild it and you come close to Him. And that makes heaven overjoyed. What angers God is when sinners refuse to repent. Never think, though, that coming to Christ and repentance will ever make things worse. They won't. Once your sin is exposed, your heart is changed, and God has dealt with it, and you have dealt with it, it's going to be a lot better. Although, people told me when I first started coming to Christ that if I accepted Christ, my life would just be a bed of roses. Everything would be beautiful. And they didn't tell me about the pain initially, as I had to start looking at my sin and looking at my life and knowing what it was for the first time. And I had to repent before God. But then God heals that pain. And you can start rejoicing in your life. And He changes you. And you feel His love and His grace invade you. And you have this peace that you never knew. And that, too, is a great cause for heaven to rejoice. And then in the second short parable, reading in verse 8, it says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.'" So this is similar to the first parable. The lost lamb is replaced by a lost coin. These 10 coins may well have been those saved over years. What the custom was, is the women would save their coins and wrap it into their head dressing, so that when it was time for them to get married, they had a dowry. And so she's lost one of 10. I mean, that's a greater loss than the shepherd who lost one of 100, isn't it? I mean, she lost 10%. And she didn't even have as much to start with as the shepherd did. Next week, we're going to study the loss of one son out of 2. See, with each of these parables, we see the pain of the loss grows. First, 1 out of 100. And then 1 loss out of 10. And next week, 1 loss out of 2. But what's important to see here is that Jesus will not allow any to be lost permanently. He doesn't give up the search the way man would. These parables deal with completeness. Heaven will be filled with every single person that God has called. And Jesus will not lose one. Not one. This parable about the woman, the homes in the villages at the time of Jesus were much like our adobe homes here. They were built out of clay bricks. And they had small windows, or sometimes even a single window, and sometimes no window, just a door. Because even though a window and a door would let light in, during the summer it would let in heat, and during the winter it let in cold. And so inside these homes, it's dim. there's not a lot of light. And so in order to find this coin, she would light a lamp, a candle. And the homes at that time were simple. They just had the bare amount of furniture needed to meet their needs. So she would start moving furniture and sweeping and looking until she finds the coin, and then she would rejoice. And as she rejoices, then she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me. I have found the coin that I have lost. Rejoice with me." And Jesus in heaven are rejoicing when the lost are found and saved. Have you thought about it? This is just one purpose of baptism, isn't it? I mean, the lost has been found, has been saved, has been repented. And then they tell everybody, "I am different. I have died to myself and I now belong to Jesus." And as somebody's baptized, then Jesus repents. Heaven repents. The church repents and enjoys this same embrace that the lost have been found. You know, have you thought about it? Christianity is the only religion where God actually goes out and seeks the lost. Every other religion, it's the lost that has to seek God and has to do all sorts of chores and righteous works to find God. But God searches for us like the diligent shepherd, and he diligently keeps searching until the lost are found, till his children come back to him. I know we worry sometimes. I worry about my brothers who are unsaved. But you know, it isn't over until it's over. Keep praying for those that you love. Keep praying for those people God has put in your life. Keep sharing the gospel. Don't beat them up with your Bible. Share the gospel with love and grace and mercy so that they can come to know there's a better way to live. Isn't that what the church is for? Think about it. One sheep out there by itself is at great risk. The wolves can get them. That's when the shepherd brings them together. That's the church. We're a community. When you come to believe in Jesus Christ, you become an enemy of the prince of this world. And I've heard people say, "I'm a great Christian, but I don't go to church." I can't buy that. Because God tells us we need his church, his community, and there's safety in his community. And we help each other. My weakness isn't yours and yours isn't mine. Together we become stronger. Sinners are drawn to Christ by his great love. A love that the world simply doesn't have and doesn't understand. We need to be seen as open and genuine by those who are lost and unsaved. That's what appealed to the tax collectors about Jesus. He was genuine. He was real. See, Jesus spared no expense to save the lost. I mean, he left heaven, came to earth, lived among people who hated him, so that men and women could have salvation. He paid the greatest price. So here's the application I want you to think about today from these. Rejoice that Christ seeks lost sinners. He searches until he finds them. And then there's great joy when people repent and come to Christ. Jesus receives sinners and he goes out and finds the sinners. How about us? How are we doing as a church? How are we sharing the gospel? Are we going out and finding the lost that need a Savior? Are we sharing the gospel with them in a way that's meaningful and genuine and touches their hearts? See, heaven is not rejoicing over people who believe they're self-righteous, who think they can earn their way to heaven by their works, and that think that they're better than others. We're to consider others more worthy than ourselves. Every person is born a sinner. which means every person who is saved must become a repenting sinner. He tells us that we shouldn't be grumbling. We should be the ones who are positive. We should be the ones who people can look to and see the hope of the future. And I'm telling you right now, that's getting difficult in our society to see the hope of the future if you don't know Christ. I love the way Jesus ends this parable. He says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." See, it's not about volume. You don't save anybody. Christ uses you as a tool, a good tool, I hope, to share His gospel. And then God's Holy Spirit does the convicting work. It's not about you. It's about everyone else. We need to become humble people who care more about others and their salvation than our own material wealth and our own position within society. See, remember, Christianity is the only religion where God seeks the lost. There are so many things about Christianity that set us apart from every other religion of mankind that they've made up to please man's ego. Here, Jesus turns the table on these religious leaders. They thought they were okay with God. They thought it was all about them and all about their works. And Jesus shows them it's different. Those who have been rejected by man, Jesus receives. Let us live by God's grace and faith, and let us live by the Spirit that He has placed within us. Quit taking back your life. Give it up and let it go. And then Jesus can work through you. That's the lesson this morning. And that's what I pray that we can do better and better. So, Father, I ask your blessings upon us as a community, as a church, as a fellowship. And that we would take those blessings that you richly give us and use them to bless others in your name. Father, don't let us be selfish and hold on to what you give us. Let us give it away freely. Meet the needs of others and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We praise your name. Amen.